Well, let's turn again to Revelation chapter 6. I've been giving you the sense for the past couple of weeks that we are preparing for a journey through the most lengthy portion of Revelation, really chapter 6 through 19, although chapter 19 is the climax, and then we have more after that that we will look at. These are most of the chapters that people think of when they hear the term Revelation. They think of what's going on in these chapters. In other words, the terrible violence and destruction that comes upon the earth during these last days. In fact, as soon as we begin to read chapter 6, at the very beginning, we see this very thing. Let's begin reading in the beginning of this chapter once again. John says, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals." This is the Lamb of God, who is the only one worthy to take the scroll out of the hand of God on the throne and to open it and reveal what is happening and put into motion what is happening. He opened one of the seven seals, and John says, "I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he'd opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come,' and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another," literally slaughter one another. "And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come,' and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be in the midst of the four living creatures, a voice saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.'" Great famine going on. "And when he'd opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse." That's the color of somebody who has died. "And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider was Death. And Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine, with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth." And that's one fourth of the earth dead, at least by this seal that's open. If you think about it in terms of today's population, which I'm told approaches 8 billion people, that's 2 billion people who died, often in violent ways. And this may be 2 million in addition to the people who were killed as a result of the other two plagues, or the other three plagues, the other three horsemen that were released upon the face of the earth. And that is a lot of people who have died already in Revelation as we begin to read it. And Death and his sidekick, Hades, may be representing just the amount of people that have died basically at this point in Revelation. We're not exactly sure. But either way, it is an unprecedented number of people killed by violence and bloodshed and even famine and wild beasts. And it sets the tone for the journey ahead in the book of Revelation. So this is not a fun time that we're studying. This is serious stuff. And it's unnerving in a way. I mean, I was recently reading some explanations of Revelation from what people say out in the world when they read this book. I was stumbled across some transcripts from public television programs where they're explaining Revelation to basic people. And one of the speakers, who was a professor of religion at some state university, said, "You know, it's really a scary book." He said, "You have war and famine and disease and earthquakes and heavenly signs." He said, "That's normal for Revelation. There's a false prophet and a dragon and a beast rising from the sea and Christians getting killed." And I was reading that, and I was reminded how my children first reacted to a sustained reading of Revelation when they were very little girls. So I used to read the Bible to them when they were a lot younger, as all three of them were in one room at this particular time where we lived, and they were all in the same room, tucked in bed. And it was a good time for me to read the Bible to them because they weren't running around everywhere, you know. They were all there confined. And also, they loved to listen to the Bible at night because I would read sometimes for a long time, and they got to stay up a lot later and talk. And I know you can't believe this, but sometimes I would be in there for a couple of hours reading and explaining, you know, different things in the Bible and going through a lot of the narrative of Scripture. And so their bedtime got extended quite a bit of time during those years. But then we got to Revelation. And I read through several chapters and explained to them, you know, this is a time in the future after the Lord returns for the church. And then I said goodnight. But in the middle of the night, one of our daughters, I think it was Caroline, our second, comes into the room and wakes us up. And she said, "Mommy, I'm scared." And she said, "Oh, sweetie, why are you scared?" "Daddy was reading us scary stories." And my wife was like, "What?" And I'm like, "Revelation, you know, it's in the Bible. And I've got to teach them the whole counsel of God." And so my wife had some counsel for me. And, you know, looking back on it, I probably should have thought through that a little better. It probably came across like, you know, "So kids, there's this book in the Bible that says there's a monster that rises out of the sea and devours people, and stars fall from heaven, and all the earth is burned up, and a lot of people die, and there's these demon locusts that sting like scorpions, and a lot of people are killed by them, and the people who believe in Jesus are beheaded for the witness of the gospel. So nighty-night then, you know, sweet dreams." So I remember finishing Revelation, but we read it in the morning hours when it was bright and cheery outside. But why do we study the book of Revelation if it's so scary? I mean, is Jesus trying to scare us into obedience? Is he using sort of an evangelistic tactic here to get us to cooperate? No, it's just the opposite, in fact. We're not supposed to use Revelation like that. Jesus writes this to comfort us, to encourage us. He's not soft-coding anything. He's saying, this is reality, but I've rescued you. He's saying, I know you're suffering right now in the center of my will, and it seems like people are rejecting your gospel. You know why? It's because they rejected me. But stay faithful to the end, because I am coming, and when I come, I will put all to rights, and you will be vindicated. You will be known to be in the right. And the truth will be vindicated. And in the meantime, I will give you rest. And we see this encouragement from the Lord before we come to chapter 6. And we see it especially in his messages to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 as he admonishes them to be faithful to him. But we also see it as we continue to read in this chapter. So let's pick up the reading in verse 9, where when Jesus opens the fifth seal, the scene that meets our eyes is not more violence and bloodshed, but the cries of those faithful conquerors who have been slain. Literally, the word is slaughtered again. For their witness of Christ. Remember, we talked about this last week, this verb slaughtered. It's the verb that is used for the lamb who was slain in chapter 5. They are slaughtered, in a sense, sacrificed, just like he was. And their souls are crying out under the altar. And their cry drives the judgment forward in Revelation. John says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge, that's vindicate, our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And they're not asking this, as we've talked about, because he wants God to get them back for what they did. They want the right to be known that God is true, and they were killed wrongly because they are on the side of truth. So Jesus responds, they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be slaughtered as they themselves had been. Then the Lord opens the sixth seal, and the judgment that follows in this context is an answer to those cries in the fifth seal. So he says, when I opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, and the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come." And who can stand? And so the big idea in this main section of Revelation, really chapter 6 through the beginning of 19, is the vindication of the Lord and his people. They cry out to him for wrongs to be set to rights and for truth to prevail. And he answers by judging the world, giving his people rest, and establishing a righteous kingdom on earth by the time it is all said and done. This makes the vindication of the Lord and his people one of the major themes of the book of Revelation. And last week, as we began to circle around to end the introduction, right? This is the third Sunday where I'm introducing this as we go through the chapters. I told you that there are three observations about this vindication that we have to make as we work our way through Revelation. And so you'll see these again. These three that I'm showing you this morning are themes that are going to come up again as we walk through. And I want you to have your mind around what they are. First, we saw that God is going to be in control of the timing of this vindication. There's a lot about time in Revelation, even the cry of the saints under the altar. How long, O sovereign Lord? When are you going to work? When are you going to act? And we saw last week that there are specific durations of time in Revelation, very specific numbers of days, numbers of months are marked out. But the main point I made last week was that during this period of time in Revelation, it has to be talking about none other than Daniel's 70th week in his prophecy in Daniel 9. And we're not going to go back and review that. We went as fast as we could through it last week to begin with. And if you want more information on that or you've not studied about that before, I would really encourage you to study Daniel chapter 9 alongside of the book of Revelation. We'll be referring back to it from time to time. In Daniel 9, though, remember, Daniel wanted to find out from God what he was going to do with them. I mean, they're in captivity. In their minds, they were like, is there any hope of getting the land back and the city back and the temple back? And Daniel's reading Jeremiah, who gave the impression that there was going to be only 70 years and God was going to bring them back. And so he started really praying about this and saying, God, is this the end? Are you going to restore us? Are you going to give us this kingdom? And the Lord tells Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, by sending the angel Gabriel, there are 70 weeks that are decreed about your people. In other words, God has determined that there will be 70 weeks, or literally 70 sevens, 70 groups of seven. And we discern from the context and from what happens that he's talking about not weeks of days, but weeks of years, 70 sevens of years, or 490 years, to finish his plan for his people. And after that, to restore them and bring in everlasting righteousness and to anoint the temple once and for all. But at the end of the 69th week, after 483 years, as Gabriel explains it to him in Daniel 9, at the end of 483 years, he says, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Now, in the nature of prophecy, When Daniel first heard that, he's probably thinking, what does that mean? He's cut off and has nothing. But as we continue to read the scripture, we find out what that means. The anointed king of Israel, whom God promised would come, the Messiah, was crucified. And the kingdom that he offered was not actually established at this time. It's like a king without a kingdom. And so God presses the pause button on what he's doing with Israel after these 483 years, which take us to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And after 3 years of ministry, the Jewish people offered up their king for crucifixion. And Pilate said to them in John's gospel, "Shall I crucify your king?" Remember what they said? "We have no king but Caesar." And they crucified their king. But he was vindicated, because 3 days later he burst forth from the grave with a resurrection body, greatly alive, eternally alive. And he began to prepare his disciples to be his witnesses, to take the fresh evidence of the resurrection to the world with the promise of forgiveness of sins and eternal life with Christ if they would embrace him by faith. So what about that last week in Daniel 9? What about those last 7 years? Daniel says about that last week that desolations are decreed. Misery, despair, anguish. It's a time when the city of Jerusalem and the temple have been rebuilt. And a prince who comes after the Messiah will make a covenant with the Jews for the 1 week, but apparently he will break the covenant after 3.5 years, after half the week. Revelation mentions these 3.5 years several times. And he will try to destroy the people of God, the Jews, until God puts an end to it. And when we place what Daniel 9 says alongside of Revelation, there is a striking resemblance to events described, even down to the fact, like I mentioned, of the 3.5 years. That's what these chapters, Revelation 6 through 19, appear to describe. Daniel's 70th week, and what happens after the 70th week? The kingdom is established. Christ returns. Chapter 20, he sets up his kingdom. So after his resurrection, before Jesus leaves, his disciples and ascends to the Father, the disciples gather around Jesus, and they want to know something. They ask him this question in Acts chapter 1. They say, "What about our kingdom that God promised? Jesus, you said it was coming. You sent us out into Israel, to all the cities, preaching the gospel of the kingdom that is going to come. What about that?" And so they said to him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is it here now? You've resurrected, and this is great. So now the kingdom, right? Right?" And Jesus told them, "No, we're not going to do that anymore. I know the Father promised the kingdom and made a decree, but he's decided, you know, we can rescue the world without going through all that. So we're just going to set that aside, and we're just going to have the church, and then I'm going to come and get everybody." No, that's not what he says. I mean, how could God swear and go back on his promise? So rather, when they ask him about the timing of the kingdom, this is what Jesus says. He simply says, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth." And Jesus says, in essence, don't worry about when the kingdom will be established. That will come. It's been decreed according to the authority of God. Right now, I want you to go and preach the gospel, because there is one more week of 7 years of great trial coming first. In fact, we haven't taken the time to look at it yet. We probably should along the way. But the Lord describes this time period in Revelation in other places. In the conversation that Jesus has on the Mount of Olives before his crucifixion. We call it the Olivet Discourse. Jesus talks about this time period. And he says, for instance, in Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22, "There will be great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." I mean, even counting the worldwide flood and everything you can think of that's happened on the earth, this will be destruction like people have never heard of before. And he says, if those days had not been cut short, if God didn't say, "Okay, enough," no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, and that is in the context, God's chosen ones, his chosen people, the Jews in particular. You have to think about when it is spoken, who it's spoken to, and what the context is. For the sake of God's elect, for his chosen ones, the Jews, those days will be cut short. So the Lord is completely sovereign over this 7-year tribulation period when this week of 7 years begins and when it ends, and the timing of events during the period that takes place before the Lord returns in power and glory and sets up his kingdom. So, there are two more observations that we need to make about this vindication of the Lord and his people. And this will bring us to the end of our introduction, and we will journey into chapter 7 next week. I'm very excited about doing this. Hopefully you are too. So not only does God control the timing of the vindication, he also controls the severity of the vindication. In other words, we're going to see that God regulates how bad the judgments are that are coming on the earth. Now, they're bad. They're very severe. But think about it. God could smush this planet in an instant if he wanted to. He can do anything he wants. He's God. Even though this is an amazing devastation that even Hollywood, with all its CGI and all its special effects, could not even come close to depicting for us the sheer emotional anxiety and just the awe of what's happening. It is still regulated. It was still controlled. These judgments are the creation in reverse. And yet the judgment is limited. People will survive. God even purposefully rescues his own people from some of these, as we'll see in Revelation. But we see God's control in the carefully planned, regulated judgments that come upon the world. There is a series, most of you know, of judgments in Revelation. There are three series of seven judgments. And this is what we're going to walk through. They're sort of like the main show in chapter 6 through 19. There are seven seal judgments. We've been reading about those in chapter 6. They're depicted here in Revelation 6 and in chapter 8, verse 1. You say, why aren't they in chapter 7? Well, you'll see if you don't know already. And I would encourage you to just read through Revelation several times as we're going through this series. It'll mean so much more to you. But there are these interludes where God's explaining certain things that are going on in the earth during the time of judgment. So sometimes he presses pause and we have an interlude, and then he goes back to the series of judgments. That's why this series of judgments is sort of the main show, as I said. And the other things are sort of wedged in between. So in chapter 8, verse 1, he picks up with the seventh seal judgment. Then there are seven trumpet judgments in Revelation 8, 2, all the way through chapter 9, verse 21, and then it picks up again in Revelation 11. And finally, there are seven bowl judgments, which are all poured out one after the other in chapter 16 of Revelation. Now, you can find today, if you search a little bit, you don't have to do this on your device right now, but you can find a lot of charts or graphs depicting what's going to happen in Revelation, like the one I'm showing you here. And they attempt to track the timing of the judgments in Revelation. And what you'll see sometimes, this is why I chose this one, is that you see the seals and the trumpets and the bowls there, and they're all coming on the earth one after another from left to right in this sequence, this chronological order. First the seal judgments, then the trumpet judgments, and finally the bowl judgments. But that's not exactly how it seems to be in Revelation. Notice there are only six seal judgments in chapter 6 that we've looked at. Have you ever thought of that so far? We go through the whole chapter, and I'm stopping at 6, and you're like, wait a minute, there's supposed to be 7. Where is it? And again, we find that in chapter 8, verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I think that's like this stunned silence about what's about to happen on the earth. And then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And these trumpets are blown. And when they're blown by the angels, it causes these great judgments to take place on the earth. So the seventh seal is basically seven more judgments. And I know that you are not going to be able to read the details on this chart here. This is actually a handout that I screenshot so I could at least have something up there. I just ran out of time to give you a really nifty diagram. And I can't find one that does what I want it to do. So I'm going to have to create one over the next few weeks to show you. But what I want you to see here is the trumpet judgments, which are that second series of judgments. I know that maybe that looks like a snake there on the left. That's actually a shofar, a horn of an animal. The word for trumpet there is the same word in the Septuagint when it talks about blowing the shofar. the horn of an animal. So that might be the trumpet you have in mind. I know you're thinking of a big silver or gold trumpet, you know, that's really long that we see, but that might not be what John saw. He probably saw something more in line with his own context, which would have been that kind of trumpet there as well. And then you've got that the seals there on the scroll, and you've got the bowl representing the bowl judgments there. And notice the arrow there connecting the first series down to the second series. That's because those trumpet judgments come out of the seal judgments. And these judgments are severe. These trumpet judgments. One third of the earth is scorched. One third of the sea turns to blood. One third of the water, the rivers are made bitter. One third of the heavenly lights are darkened. Demon locusts come up from the abyss and torment human beings. And an invasion of the east kills one third of human life. Now, that's only the six trumpets. And it ends. And there's an interlude. What about the seventh trumpet? When the angel blows the seventh trumpet, it's in Revelation 11, and the earth is again shaken, and the Lord is about to come. Notice in the sixth seal, there's this great earthquake, and people are crying out for the rocks to fall on them, or hide us in the caves, and hide us from the face of the Lamb. This seems to be in Revelation what happens right before Christ comes. So the seals seem to be depicting the general thing that is happening on the earth during the time of Revelation, but the seals represent all the judgments, because out of the seven seals comes the seven trumpets, and out of the last trumpet comes the bowl judgment. So it's all about opening the scroll, the whole scroll. And out of the scroll comes these judgments upon the earth. So when the angel blows the seventh trumpet, the earth is again shaken, and the Lord is about to come. And right before he comes, these judgment bowls are poured out upon the earth, and they're probably the judgments that Jesus is speaking about in particular in Matthew 24, when he says that unless these judgments were limited, no one on earth would survive. Those who worship the beast develop painful sores, all the sea turns to blood, and all the sea creatures die, all the fresh water turns to blood, and people are scorched with fierce sunlight, and there is palpable darkness that falls on the earth, and the river Euphrates dries up, and there's an earthquake that rocks the entire globe. And the Lord returns in power and glory as depicted in chapter 19. So, really, all of these judgments come, as I said, from the scroll that is read, that the Lord took out of the hand of God on the throne. And I think that there is likely some chronology at work here. I'm not saying there's no chronology. I'm just saying I don't know that we can really say what it is. I think perhaps the final judgments, like the bowl judgments, are probably coming at the end, but we're not exactly sure at what point the Lord will unleash these cataclysmic judgments that are coming on the earth. We just know that they are very intense during this seven-year period. What I want you to notice, though, as we move forward in our study, is that these judgments are carefully meted out by the Lord. He is not only sovereign, he is in control, not only over the timing of the trial, he is sovereign, he's in control over the severity of the trial. Revelation does not depict a God who is throwing a divine temper tantrum against sin and just taking it out on the earth. That's not what you get in Revelation. This judgment is careful, measured, planned. God is in complete control. He's ordained this as he vindicates his people and his glory in the earth. And we see that even in the systematic way the Lord presents these judgments, God is completely in control. Now, there's one final observation that I want us to see as we work through Revelation 6 through 19, and that is God also controls the purpose of the vindication. The purpose of the vindication. Why all of these judgments? Why the display of God's wrath and glory? Why set up a kingdom to reign over the earth? Just to prove a point, to prove that he can? No, in the unfolding of the events in Revelation, God is keeping the promise that he made to his people. In particular, the promises that he made to his chosen people, the Israelites, the Jews. Think about it for a minute. If Daniel's 70th week is on display here in Revelation 6 through 19, the 490 years, finally coming to the last week of those 490 years. If this is the time that God said he needed to fulfill his plan for the Jewish nation to bring in everlasting righteousness, that is what is going on here in these chapters. The focus is back on Israel. So right now, the church is dominating. We are the people of God. But when this time period starts, the Lord turns his attention to the first chosen people of God. And he keeps his promises to them. And he's vindicating all who have trusted in him, including in the church, but the focus is back on Israel. And what I'm saying is, these chapters are God's fulfillment of his plan for Israel. And out of that plan, God brings judgment on the earth and ultimate salvation of the earth. He does it through Israel, just like the Abrahamic covenant said, through you and through your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In fact, these chapters we will study are very Jewish in nature. We're going to turn to chapter 7 next week, Lord willing. 12,000 believers are called out of every one of the 12 tribes of Israel. It uses the tribes of Israel to define who is becoming a believer during this time period. And they will bear witness of the Messiah during the tribulation period. In Revelation, the Jewish temple has been rebuilt. And the book alludes to Jewish altars and the Ark of the Covenant. And at the climax in chapter 19, the Messiah returns in his power as the Old Testament depicts him, coming and establishing his kingdom on earth, a Jewish kingdom, the one promised to the Jews since ancient times. By contrast, reading through these chapters, the church is never mentioned in these chapters. After chapter 3, you won't find any reference to the church in particular at all in that section of Revelation. The focus is on God's fulfilling his plan for the Jewish people, his purpose. That's not the only purpose going on in Revelation, but it is through that purpose that the rest of the purposes are fulfilled. God is showing his faithfulness. He's going to keep his promise to establish a kingdom and to reign in righteousness, and he will inhabit the throne of David. Now, here is where we run into conflict with some of our brothers and sisters in Christ in some denominations who do not take these events in Revelation literally and the kingdom literally. But rather they say that the events in Revelation simply stand for the life of the church in its struggle right now against the forces of Satan before the Lord returns. They take what I'm just going to call this morning a figurative interpretation. And I'll tell you what, I've been trying to figure out where to fit this into the introduction all along, because we need to talk about it. I'm going to be looking at Revelation as if these events are really going to unfold in the future, the way they are explained here. But I really do have to talk about the tension between this view of Revelation and the figurative view. Because you will have a lot of people say, wait a minute, that's not really what Revelation is talking about. And there are different views, as I've already mentioned, about how to read Revelation. So I have an approach to the interpretation of Revelation that is a literal approach, and it's important for us to understand why I take this approach and why I'm assuming that most, if not all of you, are taking this approach, that I feel like I'm among friends when I take this approach, okay? And if not, don't tell me, all right? I want to be ignorant about that, but It's different than the approach that other people might take. And why is that? And I want to answer that question here as part of this introduction. I'm not trying to make this academic. I'm just saying we really need to face this and think about it if we're going to interpret the scripture rightly. So as far as I can tell, in the first few centuries of the church, as far as what people believed about Revelation, theologians differed on how they read the book of Revelation. And I'm not going to talk about the fact that there are heretical groups that were using Revelation and taking it literally and saying some things that we would never say. They were heretics. And that was the first aversion to even accepting Revelation in the canon because it was being misused. But because they would take it literally and all these prophecies could be used in all kinds of different ways, there was also an aversion to taking it literally even if it was accepted in the canon. And bear in mind that I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here, so this is going to be a little bit surface, but you can research this and we can talk further about what I'm going to say here. In the early church, it ended up that there were those who read the book of Revelation as if the events that John saw were really going to happen on the earth in a literal way, that specific judgments were coming, that governments would rise, that Christ would return, conquer those who are against him, he'd set up a kingdom, and it would be a 1,000-year reign. That's what Revelation 20 says. It says 1,000 years. And they believed that was going to happen. Then there were those who said, no way, this is impossible. The events in Revelation are too bizarre to be taken literally. I mean, you know, the third of the earth burning up, all the rivers turning to blood, waters being bitter, people dying everywhere. No way. This has to be the kind of souped-up figurative language that you get in some prophecy. Revelation must be a metaphor for events happening in the church. And by the way, they said, stop taking it literally because Revelation talks about the destruction of Rome. And you're going to start getting us into trouble with the emperor. There was that fear, actually, that if you really read the book of Revelation literally, you would be like against the empire, and especially after Constantine, that was just unfavorable to do that. So these two ways of reading Revelation emerged. And for our purposes, I'll be very simplistic, as I've done here. I'm just going to refer to them as the literal reading and the figurative reading. I will say as an aside that literal doesn't mean we ignore the figurative. And those who I say read it figuratively would argue with me and say, no, we're taking this literally. I mean, we're using the same hermeneutic you're using. And so I know there's a debate there. But for our purposes, let's just talk about, you know, cut to the chase. Ours is a lot more literal. Theirs is a lot more figurative. And we'll just have it at that. Now, I want you to understand what I just said here. For most of Christian history, which one of these dominated? It was not the literal. It was the figurative that has dominated for most of Christian history. It was taught in the churches that the events in Revelation are not going to take place at the end of the world like it seems to say, like we're reading it. Most churches throughout church history believe that the book was a prophetic, dramatic way of Jesus telling his church that there was a spiritual, cosmic battle going on and eventually Jesus would win over Satan and good would triumph over evil. But as far as the specific governments rising up, doing specific things, the temple being rebuilt, I mean, come on. Cataclysmic events such as the stars falling from the sky and the sun being blackened and demon locusts being released upon the earth and some of the fantastic things we read about in Revelation, that's not really going to happen exactly as we imagine it in our minds when we read it. Those are metaphors. They're figurative. And this figurative view prevailed for centuries right on until the Reformation, all the way through the Reformation, until really the 1800s. And at that time, a very influential Bible teacher and author by the name of John Nelson Darby, who came out of the Plymouth Brethren, said, "What are we all thinking? Of course Revelation describes real events. I mean, Revelation makes use of metaphors like any other part of the Bible, but it describes the events with metaphors that are actually going to take place." And Darby's view of the end time prophecy began to spread like wildfire in America and had a hugely impactful way of shaping people's understanding, I should say reshaping people's understanding of what is going on in Revelation, not to mention much of the other parts of Scripture that were taken figuratively. For example, those who were following Darby's views were called dispensationalists. I'm sure that most of you are familiar with that term, dispensationalist. Darby has been dubbed the father of dispensationalism. Because Darby taught that God dealt with his people differently during different periods of time or dispensations in the Bible. So God was dealing one way with Israel under the Old Covenant, that's the dispensation according to law, and God has been dealing with the church in another way with the New Covenant in view, which is the dispensation of grace, and the 1,000-year reign of Christ spoken of in Revelation 20, that's a completely different dispensation that's going to come. And many of you here today probably would identify yourself as a dispensationalist in some shape or form. Now, if you don't already know it, John Nelson Darby was a very black and white, strictly literal kind of guy. I mean, and that might be the personality that actually made him investigate the scriptures to come up with the view that was not popular during his time, which he called the literal view. And he was very criticized in the church about being very harsh to people. He defended a very strict Calvinistic reading of scripture, and some of his views on the redemption and even his views on Revelation, you would hear them today and say, that's not what I think. I don't agree with that. But we have to keep in mind that he was one man wrestling with a new understanding of this literal view of Revelation and God's timetable, pushing back against centuries of the figurative view. And it takes generations of careful study to establish a thorough, consistent understanding of some doctrines. I mean, those of you who know church history, think of how long it took the church to hammer out the doctrine of the Trinity. We would never deny the Trinity. But it didn't arise overnight in the church's investigation of Scripture. Or the deity of Christ and justification by faith alone through grace alone. They're still wrestling with that in the Reformation. And Darby was not the first to revive a literal reading of Revelation, but he was the first significant figure in a long, long time to make it widely known. Now, Darby's views were later popularized by names you will recognize, C.I. Scofield, through his famous Scofield Reference Bible, which was updated as views changed. And also by popular preaching conferences starting in the early 1900s, which would often put prophecy, the teaching of prophecy, at the center. And then out of this, an entire seminary was formed to teach this theology. No, it was not Bob Jones Seminary, by the way. It was actually Dallas Theological Seminary. And out of Dallas Theological Seminary came several influential teachers and theologians, names like Lewis Sperry Schaeffer and John Walvoord and Charles Ryrie. In fact, the Ryrie Study Bible has further popularized the literal view of Revelation. And this attention on the literal view of Revelation gave rise to another barrage of popular prophecy conferences and books and even movies. You'll recognize names like Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye. Now, those who take a figurative view of Revelation will talk to you and tell you, some of them will be smiling when they say this, you're just following John Darby, and you know all the stuff that John Darby believed? Because some of Darby's views were really out in left field. But it is very naive of people to tell you, if you're a dispensationalist and you take a literal view of Revelation, that you're doing that because of John Darby, as if you believe everything he did or taught. That would be like telling a Calvinist that he agrees with everything John Calvin did or believed or taught. And try telling a Calvinist that and see how far it gets you. But you see, in each successive generation, in Darby's his original views, in each of these generations, they were corrected and nuanced and studied and based on a more careful study of the Scripture. And today, our reading of Revelation looks much different than it might have looked 200 years ago. And the way we come to a literal understanding of Revelation looks different as well. And by the way, there are still a lot of left-field ideas that people come up with taking a literal view, especially when they try to say, oh, I know what this means, and they try to make some very specific historical reference that usually goes away and ends up being not true. The ones you mostly hear about is when they say, we know that the rapture's coming, and they all get ready for it, and they make a big deal about it. And like Harold Camping a few years ago, that was such an embarrassment to everybody. I think it actually fuels what the Bible says, that in the last days people will mock and say, where is the promise of his coming? That what they're doing is helping the world mock at the promise of the coming of Jesus Christ. So Darby is not our representative. And we would not even agree with some of the applications of men like Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye, and maybe any of these men who are here. We're just trying to figure out what the Scriptures say. But there's this lingering question that's in my mind that ought to be in your mind too when you hear all this. And that is what I wanted to get to this morning for a few minutes before we wrap up this introduction. And that is, how do we know that the literal reading of Revelation is correct if the church, with its brilliant theologians, primarily took a figurative reading for so many centuries. I mean, how do we know this new thing is the right thing? If the literal reading of Revelation is correct, why did the figurative reading prevail? And I'm going to give you just three reasons this morning really quickly, because it helps our understanding and helps to give us confidence in our way forward. First of all, for nearly 1,400 years until the Middle Ages, the allegorical interpretation of all of Scripture prevailed. It reigned in the church. And you don't know this unless you study interpretation history, but basically the allegorical approach was the highest kind of approach you could take. The ancient interpreters believed that at the least, the Bible teaches that what our ancestors did in the family of God and what they believed, that really happened. They weren't denying that the events of the Scripture weren't real, but they believed that those stories were given to us for a much higher purpose than just to know the history of God. They were given to us to probe spiritual truths allegorically. And in fact, we are not treating the Bible with the full respect it deserves, they would argue, as the very word of God if we don't dig deeper for what the story represents in the history of salvation. So it's true that God parted the Red Sea and Moses and the people crossed over and went through the Promised Land, but it can't just stop there. It doesn't just mean that. It means that the believer's spiritual life is in trouble, and God's going to bring us through this controversy, and eventually he's going to lead us to heaven. That's what it means. And it seemed demeaning to the Scripture to not go a step further. And this is what, if you read ancient preaching, you'll see a lot of this kind of allegorical interpretation. So when people approach the book of Revelation with all its symbolism, it would not have occurred to them to simply teach the events in Revelation and let them unfold literally in the last days like it seems to be laid out. They took a figurative view under the influence of this allegorical method of interpretation. And there may have been some people along the way who would say, wait a minute, is this the right approach? But it's like a culture. Some of you who are older look at some of you who are younger, and the younger people are always thinking, why do they do that or think that? That's such, you know, what have I heard lately? Oh, that's such a boomer thing, okay? That's what I'm hearing from young people, okay? He's a boomer. I've been called a boomer before, all right? Why is that? They recognize a different worldview, a way of looking at life and processing it than another generation. If we can see that just within our lifetime, think about the influence of a way of thinking over hundreds and hundreds of years. It just prevailed, and people just thought this way. And that is one of the reasons that was not questioned for a long time about the literal view of Revelation. Number two, in the early days of the church, it was a very popular idea to deny the needs of the body in order to discipline the mind and focus on Christ. This is a reason that might not have occurred to you. In other words, to adopt various forms of asceticism, limiting food, basic necessities, even choosing a celibate life. And we know that in the Roman Catholic Church, for instance, they really made this a profession with nuns and monks and so forth. You would humiliate the body for the good of the soul. And when the theologians of the time read Revelation, which talks of the marriage supper of the Lamb, and they imagine this feasting going on, and the resurrection of the physical body, and the blessings that really do await the Lord's people, it didn't fit the narrative of the ascetic life that they believed Jesus was teaching them. So it was determined that this revelation must be figurative. Origen, as early as the 3rd century, was highly critical of those who would read Revelation according to the letter alone, he said. That means literally. Thinking that they would be able to, in the future, indulge their bodies, he said, and live in pleasure and luxury. This is how he thought of the teaching of Revelation if you took it literally, and it disgusted him. And Augustine, whose figurative interpretation of Revelation has been highly influential on theology, says that when he first encountered the book of Revelation, he read it as if the events were literal, as if what he was reading described literal events that were going to happen. But then he said he was disgusted by the materialism and feasting that Revelation would encourage if people were to read it literally. So he argued that a figurative interpretation has to be the suitable interpretation for the people of God. This is really what happened. In fact, Augustine went so far as to argue that the first resurrection that it talks about, we've already talked about the first resurrection in Revelation, the resurrection unto life. And we don't want to be part of the second resurrection, the resurrection unto death. Augustine said that first resurrection is not a resurrection of the body, it's only a resurrection of the soul, he said. Couldn't think, they had it in their mind that it was a bad thing to say there was something pleasurable coming to the body. And this seems very strange to us. I mean, you probably do not read the Bible allegorically, and you probably are repulsed by the idea of, you're not repulsed by the idea of bodily pleasures rightly enjoyed. But these brilliant theologians were living in another time than we are, and in a philosophical culture that was highly influenced by the writings of Plato. And once the aversion to reading Revelation literally took root, it pervaded over all of these centuries. There's one other practical reason that it would not have occurred to theologians to think of Revelation as a literal thing that is going to happen. And that is, Christians throughout history, after Christianity was legalized, began to adopt a disdain for the Jewish people. We don't talk about this so much, but this is our history. Because after all, they crucified Christ. Before Constantine, you know, the Jews were really harsh on the believers, and that's the stories we know. After Constantine, though, we don't know the stories. It flipped around. And I'm afraid Christian history is tainted with examples of how the church has persecuted the Jews and driven them from countries, even trying to drive them off the European continent, even slaughtering them in the Crusades. Even Martin Luther, he thought the Jews are going to flock to the church now that they've heard of their Savior offering salvation by faith alone and grace alone. They don't have to keep the law anymore. And the Jews didn't flock to the church. And so toward the end of his ministry, Martin Luther began to publish these very harsh publications against the Jews, denouncing them. I visited the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem, which will leave you in stunned silence. And you're thinking, how could a whole modern nation with so many professing believers overlook what was happening in the genocide of these Jewish people? But the truth is, that was not the first time that sort of thing had happened to the Jews. And furthermore, the idea that these poor wandering Jews, disenfranchised, without a homeland, could ever become a nation again with a functioning temple, as Revelation describes, for the most part of church history, this was completely unthinkable. Which is to say, Revelation presented a different narrative and a better outcome for the Jewish community than what the church had thought was going to happen. Now, I want to hasten here to add, I am not saying that if somebody takes a figurative view of Revelation, they're anti-Jewish. So that's a big leap in logic, and that's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm trying to do, though, is explain one of the reasons here that though Revelation, if you just read it, seems to speak of a kingdom for the Jews and literal events that are going to happen, why theologians throughout church history had to figure out a way that Revelation could mean what it says and yet not be taken literally on these points. And I'm saying that those who take a figurative view have inherited a very long tradition of creative ways, to make Revelation true, but not literal. And I'll tell you what goes through my mind after I say that. Let God be true and every man a liar. In other words, we are all fools if we think we've got it figured out exactly what God is going to do. Even reading this magnificent book of Revelation, we can see the kinds of things he's going to do. We don't know the details. It's fun to guess, but we can't be dogmatic about it. But what do we say now to the fact that Israel is a nation once again? That was just unthinkable centuries ago. In fact, do you know how impossible it is that Israel survives as a nation? Do you know how many times other nations have tried to wipe Israel right off the map and they still, there are countries, whole countries that are in existence today who would like nothing more? And if you noticed how quickly political situations can change in the Middle East, all the nations given the right measures, can come together under the influence of a charismatic leader. So tell me then why so many of the Old Testament prophecies about kingdoms of the world they've already come to be fulfilled in a literal sense, in a surprising, accurate, literal sense. Tell me why we should not simply read the book of Revelation like any other prophecy, believing that the events it speaks of are going to unfold as God describes. God can do anything he wants, and God will do everything that he has promised. And you know, even though this sounds a little academic this morning as I close this introduction, this is great news for us. It really is. As I've been reminding you every one of the last couple of weeks, because it assures us about who God is. He's completely in control of our lives as we follow him and worship him and serve him. Not just control over ultimate vindication. He's in control of the trials we're going through right now. God controls the timing of our trials. He knows when they're going to come and how long they're going to be here for. He controls the severity of our trials. He controls how hard they are. And they are never larger than the amount of grace that he gives us to bear them. That's his promise to us. We're never at the mercy of fate or chance or medical examiners or financial emergencies. We are under the loving and controlling hand of God. And God controls the purpose of our trials, which is to work all things for our good and for his glory. So as we progress on this journey through the next several chapters of Revelation, and we're going to go a little quicker than we've been through chapter 6. I really promise you this is just an introduction, okay? We're going to go really quickly through some things. I want us to look with curiosity what God promises to do, and maybe even let our minds explore how it could work out. But let's not forget that this is given to us by our loving, sovereign Lord to comfort us and to establish us and to strengthen us for the days ahead. Father, we're grateful.